there's notebooks up here. Let's get started with prayer. Jesus, we are so in love with you. We pause to think about the degree of love that you have poured out on us, and it is overwhelming. It's beyond anything that we can compare it to in this lifetime. There's nothing. And coming off of a wedding yesterday, and we think about the commitment of a man and a woman to each other, your love is the real love. That is just the illustration. And it pales in comparison to your love for us. And so we just allow ourselves to be impacted by that today, that you love us, that you have and do and always will love us, and that your love empowers us to live the way we were intended to live. And your love gives and sacrifices, and it never, ever ends. And someday when we have the freedom to be able to communicate perfectly, unencumbered by our fallen sinful nature, we may just be able to express to you what it means to us to be on the receiving end of such love. Poets and songwriters for thousands of years have tried to communicate it, and as valiant an effort as they have made, they fall short in communicating what it means to be loved by Jesus. And so until then, we just express our gratitude and say thank you. And we seek to be reflections of your love in the way we love others. Be glorified in our class time as we look at your word, as we celebrate the manifestation of your love for us. Be glorified, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we got started last week in section 7, justification and regeneration. And we're going to just backtrack a little bit and catch everybody up so that if you weren't here, or if you were here, you get a little quick reminder of what we're talking about. Justification is a legal term. It refers to the grace of God that unites us with Him. That's kind of the overwhelming umbrella idea. God declares us to be righteous. Now, please understand that we're not really. And when we look at each other, we see all of the flaws and the faults and the shortcomings, and we see that. But in Christ, we have been declared justified. Now, right after, I said that last week, and sometimes people come up to me after class with brilliant insights, and it's like, I wish you would have shared that during class, because that was really good. We used to have a guy that was a member of our church. His name was Harry. And Harry used to come up to me after a sermon, and he would have such insight. He would say, you know, here's a great example of what you were talking about, or here's an illustration of that. And I would always go, Harry, I wish you would just interrupt the service and raise your hand and say that, because that's always so good. But she came up to me afterward and she said, here's a little saying that I was taught about justification. And she said, it goes like this. It's just as if I've never sinned. Okay? Justification. Just as if I'd never sinned, because that's the way God views us. And I said to her, yes, but if you only stop there, you're shortchanging the justification of God, because it absolutely is to be declared righteous, to be declared faultless, to be declared holy by God. And so when we sing a song that says something like, declared holy by God, yeah, that's right, I am. But there are two aspects to justification. When Jesus forgives us from our sin, we end up righteous instead of unrighteous. But watch this. Imagine that we're in school and we take a test and the teacher posts the grades from the test, okay? Now, I don't know what subject this would be, but Karen did really well. Karen studied and she got 100. So let's say that this is calculus. Okay, let's not say that it was calculus. Okay, Karen on the test got 100. Either Joe or Marianne, I'm not sure, maybe they worked on it together, but they got a 98. Stouts got a 97. Rose Stoner, she didn't study quite as much. She got a 93. Uh-oh.
Sherry.
No, that's me. Anybody that sees our finances knows that that is me, not her. Keller got a 22. So I go to the teacher, I go to the professor, and I say, I'm not sure that that grade accurately reflects my knowledge of the subject. I actually said that to a teacher once. I said, I'm not sure that my grade is right. And he said, no, it's probably not, but it's as low as I can go, Tim. Smart. Would you please, I beg you, would you please just wipe that away? Would you just act as if I've never, just as if I'd never taken the test? The teacher goes, oh, sure, yeah, no problem. Okay. I just went from a 22%, which was pretty pathetic, to nothing. There's nothing there now. I'm actually in bad shape again. A lot of people say, this is justification. All of my bad grade has been wiped away. Yeah, that's partially true. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But the second part of justification, which is really the important part, is this. Jesus takes the perfect score. In this case, Karen's 100%. And he posts that in my account. The perfection of Jesus has been transferred to my account. My grade is not zero, it's not 22%, but because of the grace of God, I don't deserve it. I bombed the test. I get 100%. Now, here's why the Bible always warns us about this word. Pride. This is why the Bible says this is not done by works, because if it were by works, you guys would be boasting. Paul says, I know you, you'd be boasting. That's why the Bible says there is absolutely no room in my life for pride, because I didn't come by that 100% because I stayed up nights studying, burning the midnight oil, learning the material, memorizing everything. I didn't do that. This was a gift that I got by acknowledging that I had failed. And out of God's kindness, he says, okay, I'm not only going to wipe out your bad grade, but I'm going to give you my perfect grade so that someday when you stand before God and he looks you over and determines whether or not you're going to be in heaven, there's absolutely no sense in the Bible of you going, well, I was a preacher for 30 years, and I taught Sunday school, and I was in charge of vacation Bible school, and I showed up for every work day, and I spent those 3 Sundays in the nursery, and nope. Because the only thing that God's going to see when he looks at you is the perfect score. That's not even your perfect score. It comes from Jesus. And that is justification. We have been justified. So not only is there the removal of punishment, that's the first part, but then there is the restoration to favor. God wipes away the punishment that should be coming and says, you're justified. Now, in common everyday language, when we use the word justified, how do we use it? If you're going to use, and I know you probably don't use it all the time, but if you're going to use the word justify, how would you use it? Entitled. I'm going to justify my reasons for doing it. I'm going to give you the reason, okay? The reason for God to justify me is grace. That's the only thing that matters. Now, the second word there in that section is the word regeneration. Regeneration is the act of God where he makes that which is spiritually dead alive again. We're talking in the spiritual realm. That which is dead becomes alive. Now, here's what's really cool. In order to illustrate this spiritual act, because you have a spirit, not capital S Holy Spirit, you have a spirit. There's a part of you that is spirit. It's the part that God made that reflects him. The really cool thing is, in order to illustrate this, in the spiritual realm, when Jesus walked on the earth, he demonstrated it in the physical realm. Because Jesus said, in order to show you what I'm going to do for you spiritually, I want to show you what I can do for you physically. So, Jesus' friend Lazarus, one of his best friends, dies. And he's been dead 4 days. He's been in the tomb. They've wrapped him. They didn't embalm people back then, but they wrapped him in the burial clothes. They put spices and all sorts of things so that it wouldn't smell so bad, and they put him in the tomb. Jesus waits 4 days to show up. He doesn't come to the funeral. He comes in the middle of the funeral because it was a week-long thing. And he goes to the tomb of Lazarus. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, I've always found it fascinating that Lazarus, being in the wrapped-up condition that he was in, probably didn't spring forth like they do in the movies from the tomb. I think Lazarus came out like this because it's the only movement that he would have been capable of making. So here comes Lazarus, like a penguin, coming out. And Jesus says, he's alive. Can you get rid of those grave clothes? And he said, loose him and let him go. But Jesus, with a word, took a person who had not been breathing for 4 days. So it's not like he was napping. It's not like he was, you know, knocked unconscious or something. 4 days. And brings him back to life. And if that's not good enough, he predicts his own death and his own burial and his own resurrection. And he says, I'm just trying to show you in the physical realm what I intend to do in the spiritual realm. Regeneration is the act of God making the spiritually dead spiritually alive through Christ. John 3:3 says, verily, or truthfully, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. So the idea of born again, which is exclusive to John 3, dead and back alive. As for you, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Our natural condition spiritually is that we have no life. There's nothing spiritually alive. Now, the reason that this is important for us to study is this. You encounter people all the time who say things that sound a little bit like this. I'm a very spiritual person. They may not be Christian, but they like to say, I'm spiritual, I'm very spiritual. And that can mean 100 different things. But here's what the truth of God's word teaches. That person is spiritually dead. There's no life there. Until they are made alive in Christ, and the Bible calls that regeneration. That which was dead, there wasn't anything there, there was no life there, now is alive. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, that echoes back to justification, but because of his mercy, which is another word for grace. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. There's a very important word there that we need to understand. This process of regeneration is the ministry of Holy Spirit. It is the presence of the Spirit of God that makes us alive. Now, a person can be extremely knowledgeable about spiritual things. A person can have the scriptures memorized inside out, upside down. A person can go through all sorts of external acts, going to church, praying, reading the Bible, serving, teaching a Sunday school class, leading a DNA group. doing family devotions, sharing the gospel with other people, and still be spiritually dead. A quality actor could come in and fool us all by the way they pray and the way they say and the things that they do. That is not what makes us alive. What makes us alive, the regeneration, is internal. It's born internally by the Spirit of God. Then it works its way out into those actions, but the actions alone. So what does that tell you? If the internal reality is what really makes a person alive in Christ, not the external, then how do we go about evaluating whether a person is a believer or not a believer? Very carefully. That's a good word.
It's fruit.
Okay? Define fruit. Because fruit can be defined many different ways. I agree. I think that's the right answer. But what's the fruit?
The Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience.
There you go. The fruit of the Spirit becomes the evidence of spiritual life. However, the fact that I say, I love my wife, doesn't necessarily mean that that is evidence of the internal reality. There are atheists who love their wives. So the fruit that we're talking about, the evidence that we're talking about, is more than just my verbal declaration. It's backed up by not just actions, although actions are part of it, transformation. This is how I once loved. This is how I love today. What's responsible for the change? It just happened. I don't know. It just happened. Nuh-uh. I didn't used to know Greek. Now I know Greek. How did that happen? I don't know. Just one day I woke up and I knew Greek. Believe me, that's not how it happens. When there is spiritual life, there is transformation. We're changed from what we once were. Now, one of the things that we do wrong that the Bible tells us to be very careful about, Anna Jane said we have to do this very carefully, is we have a tendency when we are evaluating a person, are they a believer, are they not a believer, we have a tendency to take snapshots. We see them doing something and we go, oh, okay, caught him. They were in church, so that's evidence, right? Evel Knievel. Remember Evel Knievel? Evel Knievel tried to jump the Snake River Canyon back in the 70s. I was just a kid, but oh my goodness, I remember all of the to-do. Can you imagine if we would have had social media when Evel Knievel was doing his stuff? Oh my goodness. Evel Knievel launched himself out over the Snake River, and it basically fizzled, and he went straight down. Instead of landing in the water, though, a breeze kind of blew his parachute back and he landed on the shore, and I don't think he was seriously injured. But he got out of his contraption, and of course they stuck microphones in front of him, and the first thing that he said was, thank God for that breeze. If it hadn't been for that breeze, I would have landed in the water and I probably would have drowned. There were people, I remember them, there were people who said, Evel Knievel's a Christian. Did you see that? He said, thank God for the breeze. Snapshot. Okay. Yeah. We need to shoot video. Video tells a true story. Have you ever had your picture taken, not by Bill, of course, have you ever had your picture taken by Bill and your eyes were half closed or you had a really strange expression on your face or something like that? Bill could edit all that out. We take snapshots, and sometimes in the middle of a snapshot, we look really bad. God doesn't take snapshots. God shoots video. And video tells a truer story. Everybody has a bad day. Everybody loses their temper. Everybody goes through times of anxiety and doubt. When you have a day or a week or a month like that, that is not telling, because that's just a snapshot. But if we look at the video and we see over a long period of time, this is the habit, this is the belief, this is the tendency, we get a more accurate view of whether or not a person is born again in Christ. So the reason this is important is because we say, oh, we need to be alive in Christ. What's that look like? Well, it doesn't mean being perfect. Colossians 1:27 wraps it up. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that I've achieved perfection. It doesn't mean I get it right all of the time. Sometimes on some days, I look really ugly. What it means is, I have Jesus, and he's changing me every day, becoming more like him, so that maybe every day you don't notice it, but over time you notice it. I went into our bank this past week, I think it was last week, and the teller said, can I ask you a question? And I said, yeah. She says, are you okay? Which is, I mean, I know our tellers, we had the same tellers for 20 years. And she said, are you okay? And I said, yeah, why? She says, you've lost so much weight. I just wanted to make sure that you're okay. You're not sick. You know, it's amazing. I ran into people at district conference back in September. We were up in State College who had not seen me since I started losing weight. And they were like, oh, wow. And I came home and I said to Sherry, I didn't get that from people here as much. I didn't get a lot of people that were going like, oh my word, you've lost all the weight. And she said, that's because they see you every week. And it's much more gradual. But when somebody doesn't see you for 6 months and then all of a sudden they see you and you're much, much lighter than you were, they notice. It's standout. That's transformation. We may not notice it every day, and particularly we often don't notice it in ourselves, but when we're surrounded by other people and we're speaking the truth in love to one another, we say, you know, I really believe that you've grown in this area. You're more trusting of God than you were a year ago. I see that you've developed the joy of the Lord, and you didn't used to have that, and we see the transformation happening. But let's never tell ourselves that one bad day ruins all that, because we all have them. So important takeaways, and then I'll see if you have any questions. In spite of our sins, God has declared us legally innocent of all charges. So justification is a legal term that says charges have been taken care of. Additionally, he has declared us righteous in his sight. And then why is this doctrine important? One, because we could never achieve the status on our own. Never. And two, because of the atonement, we have been made alive by Holy Spirit. Questions, comments, thoughts. Bill.
Maybe you could speak a little bit. I'm thinking of Nikki as my new believer friend here. When you give your life to Christ originally, there's this, it just seems like there's so much that's happening in your life. And then as you mature in your faith, it just seems to be maybe a slower growth. Or maybe it's not slower. I don't know. Maybe speak to that a little bit.
When you move into a fixer-upper, and everything needs attention, you see the change more rapidly because there's a lot of things that are happening in order for you to get in there and get going. Everybody should maintain their house after that. They should make changes. They should replace things that are rusting or dirty. But it's not as rapid of a change. It's more of a steady, oh, we got to keep this up. We got to keep moving and changing. So there's never a time when I'm not fixing up, but the pace evens out a little bit. I didn't say this to the happy couple yesterday. You know, they were making all these promises to one another, and I'm going to be wonderful, and I'm going to love you even when you, you know, all this. And it's like, yeah. Yeah. I promise to, and then it's like, yeah, and I can think of three times when I didn't do that, and they're all in the last week. So, you know. I think it's just the pace of change at the beginning. I remember tremendous. And then it becomes more of a steady climb day after day. Good question. Anybody else? Rose, I'm sorry, you're upset about your grade, aren't you? See me after class and we'll talk.
I can overlook that. How, after you walk with the Lord, or you think you walk, how can you know that you have changed? That you are transformed and really having what you need to.
Okay. I think there are two ways that come to mind right away. Paul says, the Spirit of God communicates with my spirit that I am a child of God. So I don't look at anything that I'm doing and say, well, I'm preaching, so I must be a believer because I'm a pastor, so I must be a believer. Nope. The Spirit of God communicates with my spirit that I belong to him. In the same way that you would say to a child, you're mine, I love you, you're mine, you belong to me. But the other way is, this is why we surround ourselves and live in community, because we need to be living in relationship so that other people can speak into our lives with freedom and say, I'm really not seeing Jesus in you when you do this. Or, I am seeing you grow and be more patient than you were when we first started, you know, a year ago. So I think that putting ourselves intentionally in places. Now, it won't happen automatically. I've learned that. People are not going to walk up to me unless I give them permission to do so and speak meaningful things into my life. They're just not going to do it because they're afraid of offending me and they're afraid that I'll yell at them. But if I invite people intentionally, hey, speak, tell me, how am I doing? After a while, people will do that, and it's one of the most important things. It's sort of like a job evaluation. You have to ask for it. People are going to be reluctant to critique you, to your face at least, unless you ask for it. But it's the only way to get better at what you do, is to find out what you're doing that might not be adequate or sufficient, and then make corrective action to do it. So that's a really good question, though, but I think it speaks to the community that God wants us to live in. Anybody else? Yeah. Yep. Yep.
Going back to what this gentleman said, when I first became a Christian, it was like a fixer-upper, and I saw my sin, but as I'm going longer with the wall, the deeper things he showed me, it's like, oh, gee, I didn't know I had a problem with basement walls. So I find out more things in
yep.
my wall, other things like that.
Right.
Stuff.
Yeah. Right. I've heard those referred to as our closets, the things that we don't put on display, the areas that people can't see, but we know they're there. That's often where God wants to start working after he's done that initial overhaul.
Well, we may not know they're there. It's like, oh, I forgot that
was back.
Yep. So I'm in role reversal time right now.
Mm-hmm.
The kids take over.
Mm-hmm.
They can leave you know real quick.
In love. Yep. Yep. But this is why I think the Bible says that we need to speak the truth in love. This is not just pointing out one another's flaws. You know, that's not the intention. Because we don't respond well to that. If we do it lovingly, if I know that somebody's on my side, then I can receive that. Otherwise, it just sounds like criticism, and who wants that? Anybody else? Good comments. Good insight. Okay. New section, section 8. New word. Here's one that you definitely want to toss around at the lunch table today. If you're having lunch with family or friends or something, just start using the word sanctification randomly, and their opinion of you is going to go way high. Sanctification is the act of separation. That's the key word when we come to sanctification. The act of separation from sin and being devoted to God. All right, if you come to our house at 7 o'clock on a weekday morning and catch us eating breakfast, this is what you'll find us eating on. How many years have we had these dishes? 34 plus years. These are original dishes that we got married. We have dishes that have no flowers on them anymore because the flowers have been worn off. I'm not going to say which child is responsible for that, but we had some pretty aggressive eaters, and they would scrape and scrape and scrape. Hope that paint didn't damage them. But this is everyday use. Okay, we use these this morning because all of our smaller ones are dirty. If you come on a special occasion, if you're in our house for the Rainbow Room on Valentine's Day night, you will not get the Corel. You will get the what I call the brownstone. These were my mother's Hall Oven Proof USA is what it says. So I don't know whether there's any value there. They are also dated, but these are not for everyday use. These have been set aside for company. So it'd be very unusual for me to come out and see Sherry putting her breakfast on one of these plates. For one, she doesn't particularly care for these plates, but she allows me to use them because they were my mom's and they're sentimental. We have a whole set of all the stuff that goes with it, okay? Yeah, they don't stand up straight in the dishwasher, so that's why. Sanctification is the separation from sin to Christ. In essence, and this is a quote, this isn't mine, sanctification is the Christianizing of the Christian. When I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ to forgive my sin, I'm justified. And he declares me righteous, and I'm good, and I'm ready for heaven. However, I still have a lot of rough edges. I still have areas of my life, like Bill was talking about. I've got closets and basement walls, like Kate was talking about. And I need to move away from those things and grow closer to Christ in my relationship with him. Sanctification is simply the process of Christianizing the Christian. There are two facets of sanctification in the life of the Christian. And it really has a lot to do with timing. So think of it in terms of timing. Okay, one, Bill referred to it already, it's that initial declaration that I am now free from the weight of sin. So the first aspect is I have become a Christian. God has made me righteous by the blood of Christ. I trust in him. I don't need to earn it. I don't deserve it. He makes it that way anyhow. But then there is a second phase, and we'll call that, for lack of a better term, the Christianizing. This is where I start acting more and more like Jesus every day. That my responses to situations. A year ago, that situation would have caused me to be so angry. But a year has passed, and the same situation comes up, and instead of getting angry, I'm able to process the situation, and I'm able to say, wait a minute, God's got this, and I don't need to be anxious. And what I'm doing is very slowly, subtly, over a period of time, I'm separating myself from the sinful, faithless situation that I would have been in, where I just gave in to fear and anxiety, and slowly I'm moving away from that, and I'm moving closer to a Christ-like response. So in one sense, I become a believer, I'm good. But sanctification is also the process of moving in that direction. Now, not to stick with the weight loss thing, but let's stick with the weight loss thing for a second. Sometimes sanctification comes about in one of two different ways. Sometimes sanctification comes about, we're talking about the timing, how it works, the process. Sometimes sanctification comes about slowly. Sometimes you lose weight slowly. Day in and day out. Slugging it out. Getting up in the morning. Going for long walks. Changing your diet. Over a period of time, it happens. And like we were talking about earlier, sometimes it's kind of difficult to notice. You don't really, you're not paying close attention, and you go, hmm. And then every once in a while, you go buy a new pair of pants, and they're a size smaller. Hey, what used to fit doesn't fit. I'm going through that with some suits right now. Thank you. However, there are other times when sanctification works more like this. Whack! My father was a smoker, and he went to a service at Summit Grove Camp, and he was convicted, and he walked out of the service at the end when it was over, and he took the cigarettes out of his pocket, and he threw them in a trash can, and he never touched a cigarette again for the rest of his life. That's amputation. Is that everybody's story? No. Sometimes it happens slowly. Sometimes it happens quickly. There are services where I have been a part of and people have made sanctification commitments. I am no longer going to do this. I have been doing this. This has been my pattern, but I've been convicted. I have a sense in my spirit that I shouldn't be doing this anymore. And sometimes it's a physical thing like smoking or drinking, and sometimes it's a spiritual thing like I've been telling lies. And I'm not going to do that anymore. And there's a declaration. That's the amputation style. Sometimes sanctification is a slow process, slugging it out, get up early, spend time with God day in and day out. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." I think you have that verse in your notes. If so, you should highlight that or underline it or cut your finger and bleed on it or something, because that captures both ideas in one verse. "For by one sacrifice," that's the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, "he has made perfect forever," perfect forever, that sounds like justification, "those who are being made holy." That sounds like process, that's sanctification. You as a believer in God's eyes have been declared righteous. You don't have to worry about heaven. But at the same time, there is the Christianizing process of becoming more like Jesus every day, a little bit at a time, sometimes a leap at a time. It's not tied to your salvation. Sanctification is a product of salvation, not salvation itself. Hebrews 9 says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" Now, what I love about that verse in Hebrews 9 is that it talks about the fact that our clean conscience frees us to be able to serve God. The reason that sanctification is important is that when we are trying to serve God, but we are still dabbling in sin, it's like trying to run a marathon with a bowling ball strapped to your ankle. You're still kind of moving in the direction, but you're not making any progress. You're not being efficient. You're not going to set any records. You're not even probably going to make it because you're encumbered by. And what sort of things are these things? Well, you tell me. What are the things that we need to be separated from in order to be more faithful in serving God? How about my selfishness? I need to be separated from the fact that the whole world needs to do what I want it to do, and instead be liberated from that so that I can serve God more effectively. Because if it has to please me, and someone comes and says, "Hey, we need somebody to scrub the kitchen floor over at the family center." If my filter is I only do what pleases me, what makes me happy, that doesn't make me happy. I'm going to say nope. And I have effectively cut myself off from being able to serve God in that humble way. But if I say, "God, I want to surrender my selfishness to you so that it doesn't have to be pleasing for me in order to serve you," that frees me up to do almost any job. Because once you say it doesn't have to be fun, I can do all sorts of things. Do you know how many jobs there are in the church that because they're not fun, people don't want anything to do with it? And if we were to remove that filter, I think we'd have more nursery workers. I think we'd have more people to serve in leadership. But when we say, it's not really enjoyable, that's about my selfishness. And I say that everything needs to be about me, and it needs to fit my schedule, and it needs to be enjoyable and fun. I need to be separated from that so that I can serve God more effectively. How does this process work? John 17:17 says simply, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The agent that God uses to accomplish this work is quite simply truth. Which means that the number one means of being sanctified is Scripture. This is why we're here today. This is why we're studying the Bible, because we need to be sanctified. We need to be separated from sin. So we need to identify these areas that are holding us back, where we're dabbling with disobedience, we're dabbling with sin, so that we can be free. May God himself, the God of peace, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. It's God's work. I don't sanctify myself. It's not a self-serve gas station. God is the one who sanctifies me. So he is the one who is identifying where, and he is the one that is drawing me to himself. It's not my effort. Hey, everybody, let's go out and sanctify ourselves. Nope. God, I need you to sanctify me. Now, what's that got to do with our dishes? Simply this. God's word says, don't be this. Don't be common, everyday, ordinary. This is not God's plan for you. God's plan is for you to be sanctified. He wants you to be the set-aside dish that is used when he wants to be used. When he wants, where, when. Don't just be the ordinary dish. Be the extraordinary dish. There are people that I have come across in my life who were like this, and they sold out. And they said, God, take me anywhere, do anything. And God turned them into this. When Sherry and I were at Tocoa, we would go to the Alliance Church on Sunday mornings, and we would sit behind a missionary couple that, if you grew up in the Alliance, they were legendary. Their names were Bill and Gracie Cutts, and their son is a missionary. He's actually been here. Bill and Gracie were an extraordinary couple. Bill looked like he was right out of a adventure movie. He was practically a dwarf. He was born disfigured, all sorts of frailties. Never, ever should have qualified to be a missionary. He just wasn't created for it. Somehow, God called him, and of all places, they sent him to Erie and Jaya. And Bill and Gracie went to Erie and Jaya. That's where people didn't wear clothes. The most remote part of the world back then. And he spent a lifetime serving God. There's a book, by the way, if you ever come across it, there's a book called Weak Thing, W-E-A-K, Weak Thing in Moni Land, M-O-I-N, an M-O-N-I, Moni. Weak Thing in Moni Land, about his story. It's definitely worth the read. I think I have a copy. If not, I think you can probably find a copy online. Tremendous, tremendous story. He was less than ordinary. He was a paper plate. But he surrendered to God, and he said, God, take me anywhere. And God took him to the furthest point of the world, and there are going to be thousands and thousands of people in heaven because of Bill and Gracie. And we had the honor of sitting behind them in church on Sunday, always a reminder of how God can sanctify us. All right, any questions on that before we move on? Doing okay? Don't want to go too fast, but I definitely don't want to go too slow. All right, now I want to make a couple of connections and then we'll call it a day. What is the relationship between Justification. And sanctification. Justification is a one-time act. Boom, I'm declared holy before God. Sanctification is an ongoing, continual process that lasts a lifetime. Justification, one-time event. God declares me holy. Sanctification is the process that we were talking about where every day, moving toward Christlikeness, I'm becoming more patient. I'm becoming more gentle. I'm becoming loving. I'm becoming joyful. Every day, a little bit at a time, growth. And like Rose said, the people around me are saying, I see change in you. I see change in you. Yeah, that's the work of God sanctifying me. By the way, hate to tell you this, but it's true. What is the best environment for spiritual growth? Pain and adversity. The things that we pray against are the ways that God often, just like a plant needs to be in a greenhouse in order to thrive, for whatever reason, we thrive spiritually when we face adversity. That's why James says, count it all joy, because it is an opportunity for growth. So when things aren't going according to the plan that you designed, instead of despairing, how can I grow in this area? How can I see God in the midst of this is the question that we can be asking one another. So justification, one-time act, declared holy, sanctification is an ongoing, continual process. Then what is the relationship between regeneration and sanctification? Regeneration is the act of God's life being implanted in the life of the believer at conversion. John 3:16, that whoever believes in him has eternal life. That's regeneration, John 3:16. Sanctification is what follows. You have to be alive before you can be sanctified. That's the process. You have to experience being born again, Holy Spirit bringing life to what was dead, and then God begins to work. The famous author A.W. Tozer used to talk about God using the hammer and the chisel. The hammer and the chisel are not easy tools. They're crude and they're harsh. But if you picture yourself as a block of granite, God, ding, 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 chips away, chips away, chips away, patiently, slowly, over a period of time, and something begins to take form that no one could see before except the sculptor. The sculptor saw it all along. In his mind, he saw what you could be. Every day, chiseling, hammering, adversity, pain. It's painful to be chiseled, but it's how God works. Questions? Thoughts, comments? Anyone care for a breakfast burrito?
If it wasn't for God, I wouldn't be here today.
Mm-hmm.
He just helped me get through all of them. Even though I went to church going and, you know, I would lay in bed and I would just talk to him.
Gives me an opportunity to teach something. The Bible teaches a concept called prevenient grace. The prevenient grace, grace, by the way, we often define as kindness. Grace is God's kindness. Prevenient grace is the kindness that comes before we encounter God. Okay, so here's our encounter with God. For Mickey, it was just a month ago. Okay, we could put a date on it. We could say it was September of 2018. Okay. Prevenient grace is the grace that we see played out before the encounter. Paul said in Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's prevenient grace. He didn't wait for us to have an encounter with him to do something incredibly nice. That's an understatement. He died for us while we were still shaking our fist at him going, I don't need you in my life. Okay, I'm going to respond to that by dying for you. A car accident that almost kills you, but doesn't, prevenient grace. The fact that you had a college roommate who said something to you about Jesus and you didn't have any use for it at the time, but years later when your life hit a rough patch, you remembered something that that college roommate said about Jesus, that's prevenient grace. The fact that I had godly parents who pointed me in the direction of Christ, who prayed for me before I was born, that I would be a minister, I'm not responsible for that. I didn't pick my parents. That's prevenient grace. God was working before he was working. He was working before I was aware. The fact that he hooked me up with this gal over here, how did that happen? God was being kind to me. She came into my life. I didn't go looking for her. The fact that when you were at a very troubling part of your life, someone, a Sunday school teacher, a minister, an evangelist, somebody said something to you, somebody showed kindness to you, somebody loved you. You weren't even thinking about God at the time, but somebody wrapped their arms around you and said, I care about you. Enough to invite you to church, enough to give you a Bible, enough to share the gospel with you. That's prevenient grace. That is so important. Because sometimes we're praying for people and we're not seeing anything happen. We're not seeing any movement spiritually. And we're going like, oh man, God, you must not be doing anything. Oh yeah, he is. Yeah, he is all over situations. We just don't know. We just don't always see. But that doesn't change the fact that he is busy, busy, busy. And there's all sorts of biblical examples of how that happened, but just to make the point, good word, good word.
Does that also apply to people who never become Christians?
Oh, sure, sure. Yeah, because God's grace is extended to all. The offer is available to all. It's just not everyone's going to make that ultimate decision, but absolutely. Ken? Yep.
I never did that again, but I look back on things that have happened to me and
yep.
things in my life that have shown that he's there.
Yep. And those are just the ones that we're aware of. Think about all the things that God's doing that we're not aware of. You'll never see this. Lead story on the 6:30 news on NBC. A plane took off from Pittsburgh Airport today and flew to Chicago and landed safely. Film at 11. No, but you'll never see that story. Because when things go smoothly, we don't look to God and we don't look for answers. And why was that plane able to do that? We don't ask those questions. We only ask those questions when things go wrong. God is at work. There was a plane a few years ago that was flying over the Pacific and part of the top of the plane just ripped off. I think a flight attendant was sucked out. One person died. But the pilot was able to get that plane back on the ground safely with only the one fatality, and the pilot was hailed as a hero, and rightly so. But a couple of years later, there was a plane that was flying over the Pacific, and all the engines just cut out. And the pilots had no control over the plane at all. All four engines just stopped working. And they were radioing back and forth like, we don't know what to do. There really isn't anything to do. Prepare for emergency landing. And about 3.5 minutes later, all the engines came back on. Who do you thank then? Who do you thank then? God's at work. We have FM radio waves in this room all over. You can't see them, but they're filling this room. You can't see them because you're not tuned in. When we get tuned in, we start picking up the indicators that God's at work, and we start seeing it through spiritual eyes. That's pretty cool. All right, we'll wrap up there for today. We'll start with section D next week. Oh, no, actually, next week we've got the Phenesees with us, so in 2 weeks we'll pick up.